Holy Father in heaven, we praise you as our God and our Creator. We thank you for the day, for the rest we had last night, and for the opportunities of worship today. We pray that your name will be glorified in all that we do. We give you thanks for those that are gathered here at this time. We pray for those who are not here because of illness or sickness or surgeries or different things that have affected their lives. And we pray that you'd be with us all, that we might have a good life here upon the earth in hope of eternal life with you throughout eternity. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to finish the third chapter of Romans this morning. We're on the eighth lesson of Romans, and these lessons along here, well, the first eight chapters of Romans cover some of the most important and basic ideas of Christianity, and some areas where there is most conflict and disagreement in the religious world. And so I think it would give us, it would behoove us to think about these things very seriously and have them well entrenched in our minds. This, as I said earlier, this is not 226, that's 22b. That's the last phrase in the 22nd verse where it says, there is no distinction. That's where I'm beginning. There is no distinction. Just for the record, when you get your blood tested, your blood pressure taken, what are the names of the two numbers? Diastolic and anyway. Well, the word that is translated distinction here is one of those words. I think it's diastolic. Distole is the Greek word, and it comes out in English, diastolic. just for the record, so you know that we're on top of things here. When we say there's no distinction, what in the world are we talking about? What are we not distinguishing? Did anybody read the lesson in advance? Oh, you did? Jews and Gentiles. And as they are frequently called in the New Testament or in the Bible, there's two other terms that we call when we're talking about the whole world. It has to do with a surgical procedure. What is it? Circumcision and uncircumcised. The circumcised and the uncircumcised. That's the whole world. You either are or you're not. And if you are, then if you're circumcised, then you're looked at as part of the Jewish system, the Mosaic law, and that group, that family line. And then there's everybody else. Because that's the way the Jews looked at it. And, that's the way it was. But the Jews interpreted that to say, we are the privileged people of God, and everybody else is not worth a flip. In fact, they had some rather distinctive terms for the uncircumcised. And they called them dogs. They called them other things as well. One story I read was that Abraham stood at the gates of Hades, that's at the gates of the eternity, and if there was a Jew that was tending to go to the wrong place, he would usher them over to paradise where they would not go in, because that no Jew was going to be lost. That's just the way they were privileged. But Paul is going to no little effort in this second chapter, the third chapter of Romans, to make the point that there is no difference. Now, there's no difference in one respect particularly. That is, in regard to the means of salvation. There's no special means of salvation for the Jew. There's nothing different from the Gentile. We're all under the same rule now, which comes to this, that is no distinction. So let's just read the text here. We're in Romans, the third chapter. I'm going to begin with the last phrase of verse 22, which says, "There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, is through faith? May it never be. God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. Notes, I don't cover every little detail that is mentioned here, but in general, we are talking about the whole thing. And so, when we say different occasions, what do you mean by glory? What is something's glory? Well, to understand it, and this is not the last word. Something is that which points out its worth or demonstrates its worth, brings its worth to your attention. What has brought attention to God's worth? First of all, He is worth something because He is. Everything is created by Him, and then by virtue of His being the Creator, He is superior to everything else because He's the one who created it. And He is righteous. That simply means He is right in everything He does. By what standard? By His own standard. By the standard that He establishes for Himself and for everybody else. For anything. He is righteous. He established good, our goodness. You remember in the creation, when Moses records God creating, he said, and it was evening and morning, the first day and second day and third, and it was good. He established goodness. Sometimes we forget about that, and I'm kind of speaking tongue in cheek right now, but you know, somebody tells me that something is not good, and particularly in dietary things, you know. I said, have you read 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, which says God created everything good, and nothing is to be refused if it's accepted with thanksgiving and what else? With thanksgiving. Well, anyway, you can read 1 Timothy. God created everything good, and everything is, that's part of His glory. We're talking about the glory of God. And He, that is God, is the source of all that makes. Now, I'm kind of basing this on what James says. He's that all good gifts come from Him, you know. And so I said peace, and I was thinking about Jesus and His statement, you know, my peace I give to you, and not as the world gives I unto you. And peace is something that we all desire. Peace is much more than just not fighting. It's everything that promotes welfare, goodness, and that which is well-being, the next phrase in my word there, and meaningfulness. Nothing is meaningful if you take God out of it. If God is not, if you don't consider that we are creatures of God, then you can have anything, make anything meaning, whatever you want it to mean. And that is illustrated, I think, very, very clearly in the first chapter of Romans, the beginning verse 18 and following, where it talks about the Gentiles, you know, that they had rejected God and gave Him up, and they became idolaters, and they had left the natural order of procreation and had followed their own lust and things of that nature. So peace, well-being, and meaningfulness. Now, I'm going to repeat that later on, so kind of keep that in the back of your mind. If God, in His glory, maintains, promotes, and ushers in peace, well-being, and meaningfulness. Read the Sermon on the Mount is filled with this idea in the background. So, God's glory. If you read about the glory of God in the Old Testament, you'll read about some extraordinary manifestations of natural phenomena. Now, that mouthful simply means that some things happened in a special way that were ordinary things, but they were extraordinary in the occasion that they happened. And I'm thinking about in particular on Mount Sinai. When God gave the law, what happened? There was earthquakes. There's earthquakes all over the world. I understand there was an earthquake here just recently, about 7.5 or somewhere. You know, it was a good shake. But when God appeared to Moses in the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, there was earthquakes, but that wasn't all. There were lightnings. Well, I saw lightning the other night. But here was a lightning on a special event in a special way. It showed that God was present. There was thick darkness. There was clouds. There was smoke. There was the sound of a trumpet. A trumpet, I don't know who was blowing that trumpet. I guess Gabriel was. I don't know. But anyway, and that's not one of our local Gabriels. That was an angel, you know. But anyway, there was the sound of the trumpet, and it kept on blaring out. That's a natural thing, but it was supernatural in its event there. I'm saying that in that scripture in Exodus there, it talks about the glory of God being manifested. There was something else. Whenever the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That manifested the glory of God, the God's presence there. And you remember, it was this pillar of cloud and fire that kept the Egyptians back while the children of Israel made the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. And then it withdrew, and the Egyptians attempted to do it, and then the sea, you know, came back over them there. There was the manifestation of God's glory in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And they went through the wilderness. And Moses tells them, you know, at the end of the time, just before he was taken and before he died, you know, he says, you know, you didn't get blisters on your feet and all that walking. You didn't get sick. You know, everything was well. As long as they were doing God's will, God protected them and His glory was manifesting. You know, they had peace. They had well-being and meaningfulness there in the wilderness because it was seen and manifested by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Whenever Solomon dedicated the temple that he built for the glory of God, you remember the priests were in the temple offering the sacrifices, but when Solomon dedicated it, this thick smoke filled the temple. And the priests had to exit the temple because they couldn't perform their work. And that verse right there in 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11 specifies that the glory of God was seen in that event. Well, what is that? Well, the temple represented God's presence. And when Solomon prayed the prayer of dedication, he besought God to hear the prayers of the people who were praying toward the temple. It was a symbol of God being among. His name dwelt there. That was more than just the Lord. It was His whole reputation was built on the temple and the things that happened to His people as a result of their worshiping Him. There is a Hebrew word that has come over. It's used, when I put it in my notes, it didn't underline it. It capitalized it as an English word. Some people call it Shekinah. I like to say Shekinah. But however you want to pronounce it, it represents the glory of God's presence. Psalm 19 talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And we go back to the first chapter of Romans again. The Jew could see the glory of God in nature. The Gentile could see the glory of God in nature. The Jew saw the glory of God in the dealing, God is dealing with them. And both of them rejected it. Both of them fell short of the glory of God. They have rejected it. The peace, the well-being, and the meaningfulness was forfeited. Man in this condition could do nothing to better himself. He was out there, just like the pagan. He was doing what he wanted to, when he wanted to, and how he wanted to. And results, the evil and bad results was the result. He could do nothing. God had to take the initiative to do something about this. Now, separated from God and His glory, man is an outlaw. He's a criminal in the court of God. He has been indicted in his own trial. Man is a slave to his lust and to Satan, who promotes man living according to his lust. Man is a slave in the mastery of Satan, and he needs redemption. Redemption means to pay a ransom for it and get it out of that slavery into a freedom. And we'll talk about that a little bit. There's a great debate. Who was paid the price? Who got the value? Well, while I'm thinking about it, and I'll say it now. Whenever a person is in prison for a period of time, he serves his sentence. What do people say? He's paid his debt to society. Who did he pay? Well, he suffered. He was confined. He paid his debt. I'm trying to get you to see that there's more to paying a debt than money. And I don't think there was any money or any value exchanged between God and Satan or anything like that. But the debt for man's sin was paid by the pure life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one other, Mr. Barclay called it a metaphor, and I guess that would be a good term here. But anyway, man needs a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. So we've got the judicial, we've got the slavery, we've got this idea of sacrifice and the wrath of God that needs to be appeased in some way. So we see this. In the language of the court, Paul says that the believer in Jesus Christ as the resurrected Son of God is justified. He is justified. Now, I've given you the Greek word there. The verb is dikaioo, but that's just a general word you look up in the dictionary. God's grace, His favor, His goodwill toward man offers a merciful gift of justification. I want you to look at that word. It's dikaiosis. That's justification. The verb is dikaioō. The justification is dikaiosis. And we'll see some other words later on that are like this. As guilty as man is. Now, we got him in here, and the picture is he's in court. He's on trial. And God, as the judge, says, you're a believer in my son, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to charge you with your sins. You're as guilty as sin. You're as guilty as can be. But I'm not going to hold those sins against you. You're going to be set free because you believe in my son, Jesus Christ. That's justification. That's just as if you have not sinned. Now, sometimes the word... what is the judicial term when a person is excused from the penalty? Acquitted, yeah. I don't think this is not acquittal. Acquittal says, we don't think you really did it, you know. You're charged, but you're being acquitted. We're guilty. And God says, yes, you're guilty. But because you believe, I'm not going to hold that guilt against you. And as Bob says frequently, it's just as if you had never sinned. That's what justification is. It's not that you are declared innocent. No, you're guilty. But in spite of your guilt, because of your faith, God in His grace and mercy is not going to cause you to suffer the penalty of your guilt. Now then, God conceived this plan. It's His plan, and He worked it. It's all by grace. Man didn't do a thing to God to make Him do this. And what we're saying here is that all that man has to do is accept the offer of justification that God gives. The blood of Jesus covers the believer's sin, and that's plainly stated in 1 John 1, verse 7. Man, with his guilt is not being counted or considered, can go free. Free as a citizen of the kingdom of God. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 1, Paul says, for freedom you have been set free. You know, you're and I'm going to talk about that, some ideas that are related to that later on in my notes, and I've entitled it See Thoughts for Your Consideration. And that's down below. We'll get to that in a minute, maybe. Now then, we've talked about the judicial situation. What about in the language of slavery? He who is a slave to the devil can be redeemed. Redemption is to be bought and given your freedom. The price that was paid was the perfect life of the Son of God. Jesus said He came to give His life as a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20 and verse 28. And then using the language of sacrifice, Jesus' shed blood is a propitiation to take away sin. Now that word propitiation, I don't know that I've ever used that in ordinary conversation. I read it in the Bible, but what in the world does propitiation mean? Well, there's the noun propitiation, that's what happens. And there's the verb to propitiate. Well, what do you do when you propitiate? Well, it's a difficult concept in my mind to think about it. But let's go back and get a little background behind it, and maybe we can get an idea of it. Back in Genesis, I'm talking about when God is talking to Noah in the Noachian covenant. He talks about life and blood, you know. Before the flood, man was a vegetarian. We know a lot of people are vegetarians today. They're retrogressing back before the flood. But after the flood, God gave man the permission and the opportunity to eat meat. that is the flesh of an animal, and that animal had blood in it. And he says, wait a minute, now you can eat the meat, but don't eat the blood, because life is in the blood. That's what he says. And then he goes on to talk about capital punishment. If you kill somebody, you shed somebody's blood, then your blood's going to be shed. Why? Because man was created in the image of God. You're dealing with something that relates to God. It's not your prerogative to terminate a life. That's God's prerogative. Now, that's in the background of this. Now then, we can go back a little bit further. In the Garden of Eden, whenever man was he was in sin, he was there in the garden, God, and he was before God, and he was ashamed because he was what? He's naked. Now, they had tried to make some clothes. They got some vegetation, you know, some fig leaves, and somehow or another they had formulated some aprons or something, and they were going to cover their nakedness. And evidently God says, that's not going to work. You know, that's a good try, but it's not going to work. So he took the skin of some animals and made them clothes. Now, if you take the skin of an animal, what do? You've got to kill it. You can't wear an animal's skin if you don't kill it. And when an animal is killed, what does he do? He sheds his blood. Well, in the shedding of the blood, what happened? The shame was covered. Now, that's kind of in the background here. A little bit later on, we have these two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And for some reason or another, I wonder why, they offered sacrifices. Now, this is all in talking about sacrifice. How did they know to offer a sacrifice? What was it all about? Evidently, this is an evidently. Evidently, God had talked to them about sacrifice and something that gave his life. The animal was not involved. It was innocent. And yet it gave its life in order that man might be benefited. Abel offered a sacrifice that had a blood, you know, that was, the animal shed its blood in the sacrifice. Cain says, I'm a farmer, I'll just use fruit. I'll just bring a vegetable. And God was displeased with Cain's offering and pleased with Abel's. Now then, what are we talking about? What are we trying to get a grasp of? Propitiation. Abel's sacrifice was an example of God being pleased because he did it. That's an element in propitiation. Okay? The animal sacrifices that were made all, you know, under the law of Moses, well, even before the law of Moses, but in the law of Moses, particularly there was, and Brother Travis brought out the other day about in his little talk before the Lord's Supper about the blood, and there was so much blood shed in the temple. What they had? They had a conduit from the altar where the animals were killed that ran out to the Kidron Valley. And so much blood had run through that, you know, that it's still red out there because of the blood. We're talking about blood of animals. But Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, you know, the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin. Now, this is in the 9th and 10th chapter of Hebrews, talks about some of these similar ideas. What made these animal sacrifices to mean anything? Where was the meaningfulness in them? Well, number one, God told them to do it. You're a believer if you do what God tells you to do and expect God to be propitiated by that. But the animal had nothing to do with man's sin except that man was exercising faith in God to accept this. When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking along and he was talking to his friends, two of John's friends there, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." That introduces the idea that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He's the Lamb that God provided. You remember whenever Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain and was going to offer him as a sacrifice, and Isaac said, "Dad said, here's the firewood and here's the fire, and where's the lamb?" What did Abraham say? "God will provide." God provided the true sacrifice in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came and lived a perfect life here upon the earth, but sinful man killed Him as if He were sinful. And God says, "If you will believe that I did this, then your sins will be forgiven." And not only your sins, but all the sacrifices that had been offered before this were made meaningful in the sacrifice of Jesus. The blood of Jesus flowed backward as forward as well as forward. This, yes. That's right.
And it was His righteousness that called man to be brought back to
Him. That's exactly right. God is doing the right thing. It was right for man to suffer punishment whenever he sinned. And it's right for God to do something that alleviated that punishment. That's exactly right. The wrath of God will not be carried out in the case of the believer of Jesus Christ. We're talking about propitiation. Okay, the righteousness of God is seen in the gospel. We read that in Romans 1, 16, 17. God's righteousness involves Him making it possible for His sinful creation to be counted or reckoned, that's another word we use, reckoned righteousness based on His faith in Jesus as God's Son. Now then, I think I'm going to just let you read all this. I've given you several Greek words and English words that correspond to it. We're going to just let you see the relationship there, because our time is running out. I want to get to this thoughts for your consideration. I think this is an important concept. And I admit, this relationship is a recent, I won't say discovery, but I have put it in words recently that I didn't put it in words heretofore. In verse 24 of our chapter, it says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." You notice the phrase, "in Christ Jesus." That's important. And it's a phrase that is not fully understood, IMO, in the religious world today. And I'm not judging, but I'm the reason I did all this, because evidently I think, since I just recently saw all of these things and put them in words, maybe you hadn't either. And so I'm going to put these things out here for you. We noted, in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we've heard sermon after sermon after sermon based on that. All spiritual blessings are where? In Him. And He's talking about Christ Jesus. In Him. Where are all the spiritual? It's a location. Where? In Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, another passage that have numerous sermons. You hear this quoted in the pulpit frequently, that He made Him, as God made Christ Jesus, to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In Him. I'm trying to get you to see that in Christ, in Him, is a location. It's not a physical location. It's a spiritual location. Okay? Now then, when we identify with Jesus by the obedience of faith, I'm picking up the first chapter of Romans and the last chapter, you know, by the obedience of faith, we partake of all that Jesus is. He did the will of God perfectly. You might say Jesus lived according to the rule of God. He was the kingdom, that is the rule of God personified on earth. He is God's Son, and He's the Son of Man. When Jesus was baptized, what did He tell John the Baptist? Why? You know, John says, well, I don't need to baptize you. He said, you baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 33, where it says that that we're encouraged to seek what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, what are we talking about? It was right for God to save mankind based on faith. And we've talked about that and pretty well covered it and perhaps walked it into the ground. We've mentioned it so many times. But we're to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And it was, he had been talking about the good life that we need here upon the earth, and Jesus had been talking about that. And He says, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Peace, well-being, and meaningfulness. Summarize it all up in those three words. That's my summarization. But anyway, Jesus told Nicodemus that in order for him to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again, born from above, must be born of the water and the Spirit. That's John 3, verse 3 and 5. Now, if you compare that with Titus 3 and 5, and 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38, you can see that salvation, redemption, justification, propitiation as spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus. And I guess you're waiting for me to say that there's two verses that tell us how to get into Christ, and that's Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 26 and 27. Jesus is the personification of the kingdom of God. We are citizens of the kingdom as we unite with Him in baptism. Now, I thought this was interesting. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts, the kingdom is mentioned 124 times. In the epistles of Paul and the general epistles, the kingdom is mentioned 18 times. That's quite a difference, isn't it? However, the phrase in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, are found 141 times. Not counting the times when it says in Him, referring to Christ. A kingdom, and Jill Miller emphasized this in there's a king, there are subjects, there is a law, a covenant, and there is a location. You have to have all these things to have a kingdom. The location, you know, we've said, you know, you can have a kingdom in exile, you know, not have a location. But we're going to have a location here. We're going to have a spiritual location. The kingdom elements, king, subjects, covenant, and location, are all spiritually realized in Christ Jesus. Now, if that be the case, the physical elements of the kingdom relating to the nation of Israel, that's the Jews, the nations, the land, and specifically Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem and the law have been completely finished as part of the relationship between God and humanity. If you want to read again, 2 Corinthians, begin in verse 16 and read down to that verse that we quoted earlier. Romans 10 verse 4 is a meaningful passage. I think I told you last week, underline it, because it says that Christ is the end of the law for those in Christ. Those are the thoughts I want you to consider for a little while. And go home and think about those. Read that again. Now, verses 26, 27, and 28. The Jew could not accept the idea of the wicked being justified or counted righteous by faith. In their mind, that equal to this idea that, well, if that be the case, let's just be real bad. So when God justifies us, he's really doing a good thing. Now, Paul mentions this in Romans 6 and 1. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, that's the way it's found out there. And no, that misses the idea of righteousness altogether. Righteousness is doing what's right, what is good. Like Jesus went about doing good. He misses the idea. God does not justify promoting sin. He justifies so that sin may be abolished and good may be practiced instead. And the whole sixth chapter of Romans talks about that, and we'll get to that in due time. The sinfulness of the one who is justified doesn't make any difference. He may just have one sin, I doubtful, but it might be he just has one sin. It might be he had 10,000 sins. It doesn't make any difference. He's justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's made as if he is not a sinner. As if he is not a sinner. He's a sinner, but he's made as if he's not. He's not. His sin is not counted against him. Now, Paul would like to, on several occasions, I gave you some references there. 1 Timothy 1:5, where he says that he is the chief of sinners. He is illustrating the scope of God's justification. He, as the one who persecuted the church, is now preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, and is the one who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. We sing the song many times, you know. We don't sing it as often as we used to. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. No works of law can be performed that makes one to be justified. There's one law, and that law is the law of faith. And that's mentioned in the text that we read here. The law of faith. You must believe that Jesus is God's Son who was raised from the dead. Now then, because we're justified, we do many things. We meet together. We study the Scriptures. We do good works. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We do many things because we're justified, but not in order to be justified. Some people misunderstand the Lord's Supper. They think that our sins are forgiven again as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup. No, we're remembering what Jesus did. It's not a repeat. In fact, the Hebrew there says it's done once for all. And once it's happened, we don't need to do it again, but we need to remember that it happened. Verses 29 and 30. God is the God of everyone, not just the Jews. There is only one basis for all to be justified, and that is faith. All humanity is summed up in the circumcised and the uncircumcised. We went through that at the beginning. Circumcision is the seal of the covenant relationship under the law. The law was just given to one group of people. Who were they given to? The Jews, as we think about them. Israelites. Not everybody got the law. Just this one group. And I gave those passages of Scripture to illustrate that. Those not under the law were the uncircumcised. And I know did y'all notice it's raining? There's two prepositions that are used here in verse 30. Let me just read. It says, since God indeed, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, and he's one God. That's what it's all about. Look at verse 31 quickly. Do we nullify the law through faith? Not at all. He uses that strong statement, and King James says, God forbid, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law would have no meaning if Jesus didn't show what it was all about. And that's what we need to remember as we close the lesson, that, you know, Jesus fulfilled the law. He finished the law. And the law has served its purpose now. And I thank you very much for listening. And I recommend you, I'm kind of proud of this lesson. Read it again and think about it. Because some of the most basic ideas of Christianity are being discussed in this chapter. Read the chapter and then read the notes again. Thank you very much for your attention.